live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 15th day of August 2025. And I am thrilled to have back on the program one of my favorite guests to interview, Dr. Thomas J. Nettles, renowned Baptist historian and prolific author with 38 years of teaching experience, including his 17 years at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, as professor of historical theology. And he is going to be addressing Baptists Should Love the Council of Nicaea Too. One historian reflects on the immense value of this council after the 1700th anniversary of its completion in July 325, and it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Tom Nettles.
It's a delight to be here, and particularly to participate with you and the insight that you give to things simply by your questions and by the nature of the topics that you have, and also this particular topic we're dealing with today. It's so important.
Well, as I just mentioned, last month was the official anniversary of the conclusion of the Council of Nicaea in 325, also specified as the First Council of Nicaea. And I think you would agree that it's important for any of our listeners who may be starting to Google Council of Nicaea that they do not mistaken our conversation supporting the Council of Nicaea for the Second Council of Nicaea. Am I correct?
Yes, you're correct. We went from affirmation of the deity of Christ to affirmation of the worship of images.
Right.
So the Seventh Council, the Second Council of Nicaea, was a little bit wide of the mark of the integrity of the one that was held in 325.
Well, can you tell us as much about the background of this council as you can, starting with all of the major issues that were hammered out, and even but actually before that, there are fundamentalists and other kinds of professing Christians who may agree with us on many things, but they are council phobic. And they want to put little emphasis on church history, especially church history that goes back that far. And they want to, it seems, remain frozen in time from the 19th century on. And they get the heebie-jeebies when we start talking about councils because of something, among the other reasons, some of it comes from what you just mentioned. There are heretical councils, like the Second Council of Nicaea. But can you explain why Christians should not be paranoid over the study and use and benefiting from, some solid councils that even your average fundamentalist Baptist is going to agree with the majority of what has been laid out in some of those councils?
Well, I think we have to recognize that in the same sense that those who are Bible believers today want to be very careful about who they listen to and what kinds of preaching is coming from the pulpit, what kinds of songs are being sung. A person today who is, we might say, who is a fundamentalist, and in many senses I am also, but a person today who would hear a song or a hymn being sung that had denials of the deity of Christ or denials of substitutionary atonement would want to take issue with that and would want to give a corrective to it. But we have to recognize that these councils were emerged out of contemporary situations. There were persons who investigated the sermons and the beliefs and the confessions of other people, and when they saw these confessions that had erroneous doctrine in them, had doctrine that was a denial of the necessity of the cross or denial of the deity of Christ, they wanted to make sure that they could do everything they could to stop that teaching from taking over the church in the same way that 19th century liberalism, which denied the deity of Christ and denied the inspiration of Scripture, many times denied the Trinity or the resurrection or denied the reality of hell. People who saw these things wanted to correct that. And so you have theological movements and the writing of confessions and so forth that seek to correct that. Well, that's the same thing that's going on in the third and the fourth century when these councils, and the first ecumenical council is called such because it gathered people together from all over the world to come together, mainly from the eastern part of the empire, but it was to settle a deeply important theological issue concerning the question is whether or not Jesus Christ is God. Was Jesus of Nazareth God in the flesh? Was he eternally the Son of God, as well as temporally the Son of Mary and generically the Son of Man? So this is a council that is seeking to deal with a very important theological issue. And I think it is based upon a principle that we have in Scripture, that it is certainly legitimate to reduce important theological ideas to succinct confessions of faith. We can look at Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is a confession of faith. And you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, that is a command based upon a very succinct confession of faith. Or you get into a passage like 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. And he gives us a six-article confession of faith that is set forth in what we might call a chiastic fashion. It begins with, he appeared in a body. And then it goes, he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And you look at that, and the first article that says he appeared in a body is joined with the sixth article, which said he was taken up in glory. The second article, which says he was vindicated by the Spirit, is then joined with the fifth article, which says believed on in the world, which calls for a special act of the Spirit to convince the human of his sin, to convince the human sinner of his need for salvation, and to convince the human sinner that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save him. And so Articles 1 and 6, then we have Article 3, was seen by angels. And we can trace that all the way through from the announcement of the angels of his birth in Bethlehem, even the announcement of the angels to Joseph and to Mary, that a son was going to be born to Mary, and this son would be of the Holy Spirit. Angels appeared during the ministry of Jesus and comforted him. Angels appeared at the tomb. Angels were at the resurrection. But who is it that gets to preach to the nations? Well, it's the apostles. He was seen by angels, but he was preached among the nations by the apostles. And so this is a very full confession of faith we have in 1 Timothy 3, going all the way from the incarnation to his ascension, with corresponding articles 2 and 5 and articles 3 and 4 that give us a very full theology. So we have other confessions of faith. And so we see that in order to solidify certain points, the Bible gives us the example of these confessions, and it expects us, since these are revealed confessions of faith and they are condensations of other points of revelation, it expects us to believe them. So this we're not without warrant in Scripture to try to take very important points and reduce them to credible, memorable statements that can be learned by the church in order to protect us from saying stupid things on the one hand and heretical things on the other.
Now, I don't know if I've ever asked you this question, but I know I've asked it at some point on the program to a guest. I have heard, and I was wondering if you would agree with this definition or comparison as I have heard it. I can't even remember who told me this. It may have been more than one source, but I have heard that creeds, such as the Nicene Creed, you know, the Apostles' Creed, and so on, are intended to be short and contain only those things that the Christian church believes universally. It would include a much wider, broader spectrum of Christians that may disagree over a whole lot of other things, but the creed would have the core beliefs, whereas a confession is a more detailed document that would be separating more clearly those with more unique beliefs to their own group. Like, for instance, as you know, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which includes articles defining baptism, where infants are eligible for this sacrament. And in contrast, we have the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is nearly identical to the Westminster and also has elements of the Savoy Declaration in there, but makes clear that we believe that baptism is only for believers and it is to be only conducted by immersion in water and so on. And there are other things involving ecclesiology and polity and so on. But do you agree with that differentiation between a creed and a confession?
Yeah, in general, I do. I think that's a very nice distinction, because a creed is something that every person who professes to be Christian should be able to say. And that's one of the things that when I talk about Baptist identity, the first element of Baptist identity, I say you cannot be a Baptist unless you're a Christian.
Right.
And so Baptists are orthodox. That is, we believe at least the first four ecumenical councils and the creeds that arose out of those, because those define very clearly the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ, and even affirm the necessity of Christ's death for sinners. So every Christian should believe that. But now, as you've indicated, when we get into confessions and we're seeking a sort of a more robust union within a denomination or within a local church, we may have a confession of faith that takes very strong stances on some disputed practices or some doctrines that are stated in different ways in different denominations. So I think that that is a good distinction. I think good distinction. I think that all confessions of faith, however, should agree in those early articles on the principles of orthodoxy. And of course, Protestant confessions of faith should agree in soteriology out of the Reformation with justification by faith and sanctification by the Spirit and so forth. And then once you get into issues of baptism, you're going to have some differences that arise out of dynamics at present within the Reformation, the relationship of the church to the state and the magistrates. You're going to have some differences on that. But at least all Christian confessions of faith should be orthodox, and we should agree on those. All Protestant confessions of faith should be both orthodox and soteriologically sound. And then there must be distinctions created in confessions of faith so we can know what our differences are and how to discuss these differences meaningfully.
Yeah, so I can tell you one thing that always makes me do a little bit more investigation, if not a lot more investigation, when listeners to Iron Sharp and Zion Radio ask for church recommendations in a particular city and state or even foreign country. And the lists that I have may not include that specific area where they live, so I have to do a little bit more homework. And it drives me nuts when a church website...
Was that what did it?
Yeah, I think that happened long before then. But but
yeah, me too.
But it drives me nuts when I look at a church website and they will only say something like, our church can be defined by our belief in the Apostles' Creed, and perhaps they'll even include the Nicene Creed. That drives me nuts because it's such a broad group of people professing to be Christians who believe in those creeds, and some of those people we believe have a false gospel, such as the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So obviously I'm assuming you agree that for churches to identify with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which my church, where I'm a member, does, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, we have even recited during worship services both of those creeds, but that's not all that we have,
right?
Because even though both of those creeds contain the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which are essential elements of the gospel, there is not a adequate detailed explanation and definition of the gospel that would differentiate false churches like Roman Eastern Orthodoxy from biblical reformational Christianity. Am I making sense?
Yep, absolutely. I agree 100%. Now, I also say that I do think that it is possible for people within those Catholic groups, the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, that if they are there and the truths that they're reciting in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, if they really grab their hearts and they realize that they're setting themselves forth to worship a triune God and a triune God who for us men and for our salvation has come down and was made flesh and was made man, that there is something in that truth that can transform their heart. I think they're in a church that is a false witness to the gospel, but there is enough a clear biblical truth within those confessional statements that I think there may be genuinely converted people within
yes.
those congregations.
Yes, I agree with that. And most people that I've ever met, at least those that I hold in high esteem, do not rule out that there are truly regenerate, born-again believers in false churches because they believe in the truth of the gospel and the person and work of Christ and in the Trinity and so on, and they believe essential truths for salvation in spite of the falsehoods that their churches officially teach.
When they get into all the sacramental system and your sins are forgiven through baptism, or your sins are forgiven, you receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation, and you must go to confession, and you must do satisfaction, and all of that. That's when you get into all kinds of substitutes for the finality of the work of Christ. And if a person gets caught up in that, that sort of blurs the whole gospel story for them.
Yes, my mother was Roman Catholic all 70 years of her life. And during the last 6 weeks of her life, while she was dying of pancreatic cancer, she renounced prayer to Mary and the saints. She was totally trusting in Christ alone for her salvation. She was not trusting in any of her goodness at all, any of her works, rites,
praise
or
the Lord. Yeah.
But I am assuming, I don't know this for a fact, but I'm assuming if somebody said to her in her last breath, "Virginia, are you Catholic?" I'm assuming she'd say yes. She didn't make any kind of formal conversion to Reformed Baptist or Protestantism, but she believed in the true gospel and renounced the heresies and idolatries of Rome.
Yeah, well, the naked soul, knowing its sinfulness and knowing that Christ is the only answer and trusting in Him alone and professing that, I mean, that's what we're after, isn't it?
Amen.
The longer a person lives, the more of truth we want them to embrace, the more fullness we want them to see in the genius there is in the fullness of divine revelation. We want that for every Christian. But trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, in the righteousness of Christ alone, that is what constitutes and gives evidence of a genuine work of the Spirit to bring a person to forgiveness of sins through Christ.
Amen. And we have to go to our first commercial break. And when we come back, we can begin to focus more on the heresies that had risen up in the church at large in the 4th century that created a need in the minds of many of these Christians who gathered at the Council of Nicaea to hammer out some of the truths that they laid out for us 1,700 years ago, and more details about what is contained in this First Council of Nicaea. If you have a question for Dr. Tom Nettles, give us your first name at least, city and state and country of residence, and send your questions to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, city and state and country of residence. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
James White here of Alpha and Omega Ministries, announcing that this September, I'm heading out to Pennsylvania to speak at two events that my longtime friend Chris Arnson has lined up for me. On Thursday, September 18th at 11 a.m., I'm speaking to men in ministry leadership at Chris's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon at Church of the Living Christ in Louisville. Then, on Sunday, September 21st, at 1:30 p.m., I'm speaking at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle on the theme, "Can We Trust the Bible is the Authentic and Inerrant Word of God?" I hope you can join Chris and me for both events. For more details on the Free Pastors Luncheon, visit ironsharpensironradio.com. That's ironsharpensironradio.com. For more details on Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, visit trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, I'll see you in September in Pennsylvania for these exciting events.
CEO and President of Lebanon Credit Union, and we're excited to be part of the Iron Sharpens Iron radio family. At Lebanon Credit Union, we're proud to serve the community with 6 convenient locations across Lebanon County, Pennsylvania, and we're growing. We offer competitive rates on everything from loans to savings, and we're dedicated to providing top-notch member service. We pride ourselves on the credit union movement of people helping people. We are deeply involved in our community, supporting local events and organizations that help make a difference. When you join Lebanon Fell Credit Union, you'll immediately notice the difference. Our focus on meeting your financial needs with personal care and a friendly touch. LFCU can also offer you better rates and lower fees than our competitors. To find out more, please visit us online at lebanonfcu.org. Membership eligibility is required. Federally insured by the National Credit Union Administration. Terms and conditions apply.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church in Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ today and always.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers Morning Meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning in to Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in His sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession, we embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's Word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
I'm Pastor Bill Shishko of The Haven, an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Commack, Long Island. I hold the Iron Sharpens Iron radio program hosted by my longtime friend and brother Chris Arnson in the highest esteem, and I'm thrilled that you're listening today. I'm also delighted that Iron Sharpens Iron is partnering with one of my favorite resources for Reformed Christian literature for decades now, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Well, with the economic nightmare that we're all currently enduring, CVBBS.com will enable you to build a wonderful personal library of the best in literature that the Reformers, the Puritans, and the great Christian minds of today have to offer, and at affordable prices. Not only does CVBBS.com offer up to 50% off retail prices, but you'll get an added 5% off orders of $50 or more by using promo code IRON, I-R-O-N. An added 5% off all of your orders of $50 or more from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. That's CVBBS.com, making the joy of reading the finest in Christian literature more affordable. Oh, and make sure that you tell them that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I am still praising God for the addition of Gold Wealth Management to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio family of advertising. They are veteran-owned and operated and built on the values of honor, courage, commitment, and service to others. The same values that were instilled in the owner during his 8 years in the Marine Corps. Gold Wealth Management is offering free reports on current market conditions. The threat of BRICS, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The coming digital currency, and how to protect your savings and retirement accounts with real assets like physical gold and silver. There is absolutely no pressure and no obligation. Request your free reports today. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. And tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Don't wait. Be informed. Be prepared with Gold Wealth Management. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned in to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, our guest today is a returning guest, one of my favorite guests, Dr. Thomas J. Nettles, and we are discussing the immense value of the Council of Nicaea right after its 1700th anniversary, which was in July of 325 when that council first concluded. One of the things that I asked you before the break, Dr. Nettles, was there was a particular heresy that had arisen known as Arianism that provoked the creation of this council. And that is typically throughout history been why councils and even creeds and confessions have been created, because something seriously heretical or some kind of theological threat to biblical faithfulness and orthodoxy rises up. And so Christians who are considered leaders in the faith and those who have biblical wisdom and so on gather together to hammer out what they believe are the main elements of true Christianity. Now, obviously, when any gathering of Christians fails to be Berean, you have a situation that rises up 360 years later, like the Second Council of Nicaea, as you mentioned before, which was advocating idolatry. Of course, they didn't use that term to defend what they were doing, but that's exactly what they were doing. So obviously the Berean approach of making sure everything that we believe is faithful to the God-breathed, perfect, inerrant words of Scripture. But if you could tell us more about Arianism, who Arius was, and why this provoked the First Council of Nicaea. Oh, sorry. I got you on mute still. I'm sorry.
Okay. Maybe they don't want to hear what I have to say. But the Christianity came into a world that was dominated by Rome and its paganism, its idolatry. And the two things that the apostles, Jesus, dealt with was the paganism of Rome and then the Jewish system, which had become a worked righteousness system, and who had built up such a view of their expectations of political power in the Messiah that they couldn't recognize Jesus as the one who was actually the Messiah. And so very early you have the church, people like Justin Martyr and Tertullian, writing against paganism and writing against the rejection of Christ as Messiah, writing things to correct some of the Jewish misperceptions about the Messiah. Then you have a lot of Greek philosophy that was present in Gnosticism, which denied the true flesh of Christ, denied his true humanity, had come in. And so you have Tertullian and you have Irenaeus and others that are writing against that. And in the midst of that, you have developing what was known as the rule of faith, which was a very short statement about the incarnation, about the God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and about the resurrection of the flesh. And so this Apostles' Creed, as the rule of faith developed into, becomes something of the foundation for the creedal confessions of the church. So the errors that Arius made were couched within the framework of the Apostles' Creed. He sought to set forth his faith in a way that would at least mimic the Apostles' Creed so he could be seen to be in harmony with the church before him. But there were several significant denials that he made that actually were destructive of the revelation of the Christian faith that we have in Scripture, and certainly the revelation that God gave of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ gave of himself. This controversy began in Alexandria, where Arius, who was a presbyter in that church, began to oppose the teaching of the bishop. The bishop was a man named Alexander. And so Arius wrote a letter to Alexander around the year 320. He had begun teaching his views around 318. He had begun teaching them to the dockhands, the people who worked on the ships there in Alexandria. And he put them in the form of little hymns and of worship ditties. And he would count some of the key ideas of his theology within these. So he was teaching some of the less educated people in the church his theology through these rhythmical and melodious songs. And of course, you know how songs get into your brain and get into your mind, and you begin to explain your theology in terms of those. And just recently, when I've had someone ask me, "Do you feel hopeless?" And I said, "No, I don't feel hopeless. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." So I express my hope.
Amen.
In terms of a hymn. And that's what Arius was doing. And so when he wrote Alexander in 320, this is the letter that he wrote him as he began to oppose the teaching of Alexander and how Alexander was trying to correct the viewpoints that Arius was setting forth in these songs that were called Thalia, T-H-A-L-I-A. Here's what he said. "But as we say, at the will of God, created before times and before ages, and gaining life and being from the Father, who gave subsistence to his glories together with him." So he's speaking of the Son there, and you notice that he says he was created before times and before ages. And so he was created before everything else. Then he goes on to say, "For the Father did not, in giving to him the inheritance of all things, deprive himself of what he has ingenerately in himself. For he is the fountain of all things, that is, the Father is. And so he is the fountain of all things, including the Son, not by eternal generation, but by creation. So he goes on to say, thus there are three subsistences, and God, being the cause of all things, is unbegun and altogether so. By that he means the Father. The Son, the Father, is the only one who is unbegun, that is, eternal. And he is altogether so. He stands alone in that particular characteristic. But the Son, being begotten apart from time by the Father, so he says he was before time, and it's in this way that he calls him unbegun and calls him not a product of, not in time, because the Son was created by the Father before time. And he says, and being created and founded before ages, was not before his generation. So he did not exist before the Father generated him. So this says we've got to do something about this word generation, or this word begotten. And we'll see that as the Creed of Nicaea begins to develop. But being begotten apart from time, before all things, alone was made to subsist by the Father. For he is not eternal or co-eternal or co-originate with the Father, nor has he his being together with the Father, as some speak of relations introducing two ingenerate beginnings. Wherefore also he is the Son. So he is the Son of God, generated by the Father by creation. And then he says there are three subsistences. He includes the Holy Spirit in this as coming even after the Son. So this is the kind of thing he was teaching. He was teaching that the Son was the one who has created all things by having been given creative power by the Father, and therefore he is rightly called Creator. But he is not eternal. He is to be worshipped in a subordinate way, not the same way as the Father is. And so in seeking to define the Christian faith, what Arius introduces is another kind of paganism, not as extremely polytheistic as Roman paganism, but he still has us worshiping someone who was created, who is not eternal God. Also, he did not believe that he was truly man, that he had a soul that was could identify with humanity, but he was not truly incarnate as a full human being. And so trying to explain Christianity, what Arius does is he denies the deity of the Son, he denies the true humanity of the Son, and he has us worshiping a created being. How much further could you miss what Christianity is than Arius did in his teaching? And he thought he was protecting the true monotheism of the church. So it's into that kind of atmosphere where you have Gnosticism, you have paganism, you have inadequate views of the person of Christ, you have even tritheism, which is taught by Sabellius, who begins to teach that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and they are three separate entities.
No, I thought Sabellius was a modalist. He was not a modalist.
Yeah, I'm sorry. You're right. He was a modalist. He has this Father appearing in three different modes. I'm thinking of forgive me. I forget the name. It was anyway, he has three different gods, the person I'm thinking of, but you're exactly right. Forgive me for that.
That's okay.
That error. But yeah, Sabellius was indeed a modalist. So he doesn't have a Trinitarian being, but he has three names given to God in the in Father, Son, and Spirit. So the empire was divided. Constantine has supposedly become a Christian. He wants to see the empire cohere around Christianity. And so in order to try to create some sort of unity, he is the one who calls the Council of Nicaea. And this was a council that was designed to create unity within the church. Arius comes, Alexander comes. There are 318 bishops that come to this. And Arius's creed is presented. Another bishop named Eusebius of Caesarea, who is a friend of Constantine, sees that Arius's creed could present some problems, but Eusebius was not too far away from Arius in his own theology, but he presents another creed. And then as these bishops discuss these things, it becomes clear that the creed of Eusebius is one that can be used if there are some additions that are made to it. Now, there is some dispute as to how much credibility and how much participation Athanasius actually had in the council, because Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria. But Athanasius was there, and Athanasius already had engaged this issue in writing a book called On the Incarnation. He had been writing apologetic literature. He had been writing against paganism. And he wrote this book On the Incarnation, in which he seems to engage some of the critical issues that were set forth by Arius. And so from reading On the Incarnation, it seems to me that Athanasius was very active in this, at least in suggesting ideas to Alexander as to what kinds of corrections needed to be made in the creed of Eusebius in order to make it acceptable as an Orthodox creed.
By the way, could you have been thinking of John Philoponus, who is a 6th-century tritheist?
No, that's not who I'm thinking about. Sorry.
That's all right.
My name has left me discounted to my decades. But there was one who actually was setting forth what could be called a tritheism. But you're exactly right. It was not the modalism of Sibelius.
What we do.
So we have a...
Go ahead.
Yeah, so we're presented with this idea of the creed of Eusebius of Caesarea and how it is to be used. What we can see in the creed of Nicaea is not that it solves all the problems, but it does identify particular areas in which greater clarity needs to be stated. Even after the creed of Nicaea, there are some inadequate views that pop up in these years, and Athanasius himself was exiled 5 times for his orthodoxy. So these intervening years before we get to the Council of Constantinople in 381, the Creed of Nicaea helps us identify areas in which this greater clarity is needed. So that is one of the things that I think is so pivotal and helpful about the Creed of Nicaea, is how some of the affirmations that it made are affirmations that certainly last and must be affirmed, but it also showed how greater definition was needed on some of these words. Now, can I take some time to point out elements of the Creed of Eusebius and then how additions were made to that creed in order to clarify?
Yeah, you have 6 minutes to do that before we go to our break.
Six.
Yeah.
Okay, I can get started on that. Anyway, so the creed begins, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible." This is a part of the Apostles' Creed. It's sort of the beginning of all the creeds. And then it goes on, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten." And then this phrase is added, that is, "of the essence of the Father." Now, this is not the homoousios phrase. The reason that this was added is Athanasius knew, and he argues in his writings after the Council of Nicaea against the Arians, he argues very strongly that the Father is always Father. Therefore, he must always have had a Son. It is of the essence of the Father that he is Father. And so the Son is Son of the Father, that is, of the essence of the Father. The Father is always Father, therefore the Son is always Son. And this relationship between them is something that makes it necessary that they be co-eternal. And so that phrase was added, that is, of the essence of the Father. And then it says, God of God. And later it's added at Constantinople, true God of true God. Because they wanted to get away from the idea that there could be diminished deities of any sort. So God of God, true God of true God. And then this very important phrase, and this is, I'll look at this one a little bit, and then I'll give it over to you for a break here. But it is begotten, not made. Now, this is a key issue, because what we began to come to in seeing the necessity of begottenness is the idea of eternal generation, that the Son is eternally generated by the Father, because the Father is always Son, the Son is always Son. Now, Arius had interpreted the idea of begotten as being created. If the Son is begotten, therefore there must be when he was not. If he was begotten, there was when he was not. But that meant he must be created. And so Athanasius wanted to add this phrase, not made, in order to define begotten in such a way that removed it from the idea that it could be defined in terms of creation. And so within the first three or four lines of the Creed of Eusebius, we have these phrases added, of the essence of the Father, and then begotten, not made. The next one that is in there is called of one substance with the Father, and that's the famous word homoousios, that is, of the same substance. And that is a phrase that has survived through all the permutations of the creeds. It's something that's seen as necessary, because whatever God is in himself, whatever his substance is, the Son must be also. He cannot be of an inferior quality. He cannot be of a quality that is in any sense diminished from that essence that constitutes what God is in himself. And so this is the course they were taking, having adopted the Creed of Eusebius of Caesarea, because they knew this would please Constantine. But now adding these critical phrases that would give an orthodox interpretation to those words.
Okay, before we go to the midway break, let me give another shot at it. Was it Macedonianus, the 4th century?
Yes.
4th century tritheist?
Yes, thank you very much.
That's okay.
Macedonianism.
Yes.
Yeah, I had written down here somewhere and just didn't come up with it. But.
And we are going to our midway break right now. If you do have a question for Dr. Tom Nettles, please submit it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We're devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Reese of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com.
It's such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so, and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
I'm truly grateful for many things that the Trump administration has ushered in, but here's something that seriously concerns me. On July 18th, President Donald Trump signed the Genius Act into law. This new law allows financial institutions to convert your hard-earned dollars into stable coins, a digital token backed by $37 trillion in national debt. They will not need your approval. You hand over your dollars, and they give you a trackable, programmable, freezable token. This sounds like something out of a science fiction movie. They get control and you get surveillance. Stable coins are not freedom. They're a digital leash. This is one step away from a full-blown digital currency. How stable is a stable coin? If your account is hacked or if the power grid goes down for a period of time, you can instantly be locked out. It is time to get some of your hard-earned money outside of the traditional banking system and the U.S. dollar. If you want to have a better understanding of stablecoins and the future of money, then please call my friends at Gold Wealth Management and request your free report. This report is a must-read. Call or text Gold Wealth Management today at 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. The report is free and there's no obligation. Again, call or text 623-640-5911. Tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you.
Sharpens Iron Radio praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step by step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they're continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com. That's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, not only does RoyalDiadem.com provide financial support for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio every single month automatically, on top of that, they are giving us a mind-blowing bonus. If you purchase jewelry from RoyalDiadem.com, whether it's jewelry they already have in stock or whether you're having a one-of-a-kind customized piece of jewelry created, as described in the ad you just heard, either way, whether you're buying jewelry for yourself or someone you love, if you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, we get 100% of the profits from that sale of jewelry. So please, if you are interested in purchasing jewelry for yourself or someone you love, and Christmas will be here before you know it, go to royaldiadem.com today and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And before I return to my fascinating conversation on the Council of Nicaea and its immense value for the church today, before I return to that discussion, I want to remind you folks, if you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and you don't want us to go off the air, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly from anywhere in the world in that fashion with a debit or credit card, or if you prefer snail mail, mailing a physical check at your post office to a physical mailing address. There will also be a physical address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, parachurch ministry, your business, your private professional practice, like a law firm, a medical firm, or maybe it's just a special event that you want to promote, whatever it is, if it's compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign, because we're just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations. So send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. And folks, as urgently as we need your financial help, please never give your own church less money than you normally give your church on the Lord's Day in order to bless us with a financial gift. Please never do that. And if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you provide us with a financial gift. But if you love the show and you don't want it to go off the air, and you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family, and you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and even trivial purposes, well, please share some of that money with us if you really love the show. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Last but not least, if you are not a member of a biblically faithful, Christ-honoring, doctrinally sound, theologically solid church, no matter where you live on the planet Earth, I have helped many people in the Iron Sharpens Zion Radio audience spanning the globe find churches that are biblically faithful, sometimes even within just a couple of minutes from where they live. And that may be you too. If you are without a biblically faithful church home, please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you could send in a question to Dr. Thomas J. Nettles, chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence. Dr. Nettles, did you want to continue your train of thought from before we went to the midway break, or do you want me to take a listener question?
Let me continue this a little bit, and then we'll go to some questions. I think
okay. If
I can just get through the additions that were made, that we can have a more substantial background for some of the answers that may be given. We had talked about homoousios being of the same essence as the Father. We had also talked about Jesus being also being the same essence, being out of the essence of the Father. So this means the co-eternity of Father and Son, and the co-substantiality of Father and Son. And in his work on the Incarnation, one of the reasons that I think that Athanasius was active at the Council of Nicaea is because this is one of the points that he makes very strongly, is that the fall made it necessary that for God not to fail in his reason of creation. The fall made it necessary that one who had equal dignity with the Father and equal purpose with the Father, who understood the Father's purpose in creation and so forth, be the one who would restore the integrity of that purpose. The Father could not simply overlook sin, because that would destroy his character. He couldn't allow creation to perish, because that would defeat his purpose. And so it necessitated one who was of the same nature as the Father, also taking our nature to himself and reversing the effects of the fall. This was to be done in two ways. One, it was through a perfect obedience of the Son, so that the purpose of absolute conformity to the moral requirements of God would be fulfilled in humanity. And two, that the death that God had promised upon disobedience would also be done. And three, that God's purpose and God's power was beyond that of death and beyond that of Satan, who had led humanity into sin. And so there's all of this involved in the ways in which Athanasius thought through the kinds of words that needed to be added. And so, for example, when he's speaking of the true humanity of Christ, this is set forth in the Creed Nicaea in these words: The creed goes on to say, by whom all things were made, speaking of Christ, who is of one essence with the Father, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh or incarnate and was made man. Now, people had the idea that you could be made flesh, you could take upon yourself human flesh, but without sharing full human nature. Athanasius knew that. He knew that the full human nature needed to be taken if God's purpose for humanity was to be fulfilled. And so he added that phrase, made man. He was made flesh, not just flesh, but made man, the entire psychosomatic understanding of what humanity is. And so in his human nature, he himself was made in the image of God. In his divine nature, he was the image of God. In his work on the incarnation, Athanasius has certain, he talks about our human nature, that Christ took our human nature. He says he restored the whole nature of man. He says, by the word made man, death has been destroyed and life raised up anew. He said that he was manifested as man. He says, not lonely man, but God the Word. He says, the Word of God in his human nature. He says, as man, he was living a human life. And he goes on to say, it was right that they should be attributed to him as man. Certain actions that he did, his worship, his prayers, and so forth, these should be attributed to him as man in order to show that his body was a real one and not merely an appearance. So he is very keen on this idea that there had to be a whole human nature in the one who was to be our Redeemer. We could not be rescued from death, and we could not fulfill God's original intention for humanity unless it was a genuine human that was living up to the expectations that God originally had for those that were created in his image. And so was made man is an important addition that we have to the Creed of Nicaea 325. Then he goes on to say, he suffered, and the third day he rose again, which is in the Creed of Eusebius and in the Apostles' Creed, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then it has this simple phrase, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, that phrase had to be expanded later because there were those who denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so there had to be an expansion of that, and that took place in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. But then added to this creed, there were a series of anathemas that were set forth on Arian teaching. For example, he says, but those who say there was when he was not, and before being begotten, he was not, and he was made out of things that were not, that is, ex nihilo. Or those who say that the Son of God was from a different substance or being. And he uses two words, hypostasis and ousia, that need to be defined more carefully in the years to come, or that he was a creature, or capable of change or alteration. These the Catholic Church anathematizes. And so there we learn something about the particular views that Arius was teaching, because those are peculiarly anathematized in this last section of the Creed of Nicaea. Now, as I said, this does not answer all the questions because there's still some words that need to be defined. There's some ideas that need to be expanded. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit needs to be made commensurate with that of the Son. But this is a great start. This has isolated some of the theological problems that were now being consolidated by Arius. And Alexander, the bishop, with the help of his young deacon, Athanasius, are setting forth these additions to this creed in order to give more precise biblical definition to the person and the work of the Son. So this is a concern about the nature of his person, as we mentioned, whether or not this person is created or whether he is uncreated and eternal, and whether he is truly God or some sort of a subordinate deity, and then also whether or not he is truly man, that he had a full human nature in order to do the particular thing for which the Father sent him. So that is, I think, something of the value of the Council of Nicaea, and then we'll look a little bit more at this when we can get back to it. So I'm ready. If there are some questions that people are asking, I hope I might be helpful in that.
Great. Okay. We have Colby in Saraland, Alabama, and Colby asks, you were talking about Arian believing that Jesus was created and yet not a human. Did he believe in the virgin conception and birth of Christ, even though he did not believe that he was either deity or human?
Yes. Yeah, he believed that. He believed that there was a special action of God that sort of inserted the Son into the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he was created before the incarnation, that he already existed, that he was the creator of all things, but then his appearance among men was not as a true human, but Mary was simply sort of a pipe through which he was sent into this world. So he was not truly human, not of the essence of the Father, nor of the essence of true humanity.
Okay, we have Daphne in East Lyme, Connecticut. And Daphne says, the cult known as the Jehovah's Witnesses are often described by evangelicals as Arians. To your knowledge, if you have great depth of knowledge about the Jehovah's Witnesses, do they pretty much believe most of what Arius taught? And do you think that the teaching of Jesus's lack of deity is also a sign that they believe in polytheism to some degree or another, because they are worshiping more than just the Father alone?
Well, I have to say that my depth of knowledge of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not really great. I do know this thing that she has said, that they do not believe in the essential deity of Christ. That is true. They believe that he was a creature. And to the degree that they see him as one who is to be followed, I don't think that they ever affirm that Jesus is to be worshipped like Arius
right.
did. And so I don't think I would necessarily say they are polytheists or that they are involved in idolatry, but I think they certainly have a terribly inadequate view of who Christ is as a created being. And their essential Unitarianism puts them certainly outside the pale of Orthodox Christianity, and makes him, as someone who could possibly be a savior, completely inadequate.
So that's where they would part company from Arius, in that they, as you just mentioned, do not worship Jesus as Arius did.
Yes.
Okay. And before I go to another question, I just wanted to ask you something that is amazing to me. Do you have any explanation other than the divine work of the Holy Spirit himself for the church being rescued out of this heresy not, of course, completely, since we even have Arians today, but when Athanasius was protesting these heresies, the church had nearly entirely collapsed in its leadership to the Arian heresy. And that's where we get the phrase Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, which might even be more accurately said Athanasian against the established church or the bishops. But how did this reversal come about in an earthly sense? How did Athanasius become so popular that they reversed themselves? In fact, even if you want to start before then, how did Arius become so popular and his teachings become so popular that they were nearly universally adopted by bishops?
Well, I think that Arius became popular for two reasons. He said things that seemed to just be common sense. You know, what do we have? If we beget someone, then they come after us. And so he looked at begetting as creating a chronological order. And if there's a chronology in begetting, then this means that the Son, as begotten to the Father, must be later than the Father. He cannot be coexistent. And that seems to make just common sense. Well, that is until you begin to do a deep dive into the whole concept, the biblical concept of begetting. And so when Adam begets a son, it goes on to say, in his own likeness. Begetting is not something that is synonymous with created. Begetting is something that a being is produced that is of the same nature. Now, the fact that our sons come after us is sort of an accident of our temporality, that when we beget in the way that God has ordained through our own sexuality and what he has ordained should be, and therefore our sons come after us, but they're not of a different nature from us. And this is something that Athanasius was very insistent on in the works that he did subsequent to the Council of Nicaea. While he was in exile, he wrote four books against the Arians. And one of the things that he does is trace out this whole idea of begottenness, of begetting, and shows that it has to do with the transfer of nature from one being to another, not the creation of one being from another. And once you establish that, then you understand that when Jesus is his only begotten Son or his Son, this shows that he has the same nature. He is the only begotten Son. He is the unique Son of God. So this drives us into deep Bible study. So that one answer is that all of these heresies and attempts to define what should be truly orthodox from a human standpoint, we have a divine revelation that consists of words, that consists of context, that consists of the ability to compare Scripture with Scripture, that consists of the analogy of faith. And the more we compare Scripture with Scripture, then we can use our literary understanding to come to a grasp of the meaning of certain phrases and words. And so that, I think the idea that we have a divine revelation, we have a canon of Scripture, it is God's revelation to us, that Athanasius took that seriously, that he engaged in thorough biblical interpretation, that is the thing, from a human standpoint, as you've indicated, that drew Christianity out of these insufficient, immature sort of extrapolations of ideas out of Scripture, thinking they were being scriptural, but creating theological views that were not scriptural, just like the view of begottenness. So that's one issue that I think is important.
Okay.
Also, Athanasius was a theological thinker. Also, he begins to see how you can apply theological ideas. You derive a theological idea from your exposition of Scripture. And then, because you have an assumption that Scripture is consistent throughout, you apply that theological idea and show that that helps you in your hermeneutics. For example, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, or he that has seen me has seen the Father, or John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Jesus says, I came to do the will of him who sent me, or the Father is greater than I. How do you reconcile all of those ideas? Well, it is through seeing them in context, and it's through extrapolating from theological ideas that are within that and applying those theological ideas as a part of your hermeneutics that shows the non-contradictory nature of Scripture, and you begin to see it as a massive theological treatise that is to be studied with great devotion and with a great a sense of its non-contradictory nature. And so the exegetical issue, the issue of the theological and hermeneutical importance of doctrine, I think, are things that Athanasius employed in his resistance to Arianism. And it is that which eventually brought the church into a much more broad, uncontested view of what orthodoxy was.
Amen. We have Arthur in Sandpoint, Idaho, who asks, if the Arians did not believe Jesus was either God or man, do they believe, like Jehovah's Witnesses do today, that he was an angel?
Yeah, they believe that he was an angelic sort of being, but not, he was above the angels. He himself created the angels. So he is something of an angelic being in that he is not God, and he is not generated from human beings. And so he is sort of in a position of being an inferior deity of sorts, an angelic being, but not of the angels themselves.
Now, you may remember a notorious heretic who began as Orthodox and Reformed, Harold Camping. He had a teaching that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, but he simultaneously did believe in the deity of Christ. Does that have any basis in history as far as biblically sound Christians affirming that understanding that Jesus was Michael the Archangel?
You got me on that one. I don't know. I've heard that same interpretation, and I've seen people argue it from different places where it gives characteristics of Michael the Archangel and what he does and the battles that he fights and so forth. But then there are other passages where it seems that this is not an eternal being, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a point that should be explored very carefully. But I don't know of any systemic Orthodox thinker that tries to argue that point with any kind of insistence.
Bobby in Hartsdale, New York, says, I hope this isn't far too off the topic, but I was wondering if you are aware of what period in Christian history where the church began to execute people who had heretical beliefs.
Well, it was close to this time. The Constantine exiled people. They were seen as worthy of being exiled, but it's not until probably after the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that you begin to have some executions of those who are considered heretics. Of course, this becomes something that is then much more prominent during the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And so it would be very rare, I think, although not absent, after the Council of Chalcedon, more during the Middle Ages, you began to have executions of people for heresy. So that is a part of the difficulty of the union of church and state and the idea that you cannot have a unified state unless you have a unified religion. And so anyone that is not consistent with your unified religion must also be seen as some threat to the unity of the state, and therefore executions. This is the reason that the church claims, the Roman Catholicism claims, that it did not execute people. They simply relaxed people into the arms of the state, and the state would execute them, but it would be at the request and almost the command of the church that they were executed.
Now, there are Christians today, even amongst some of the Reformed Christians, who share a lot of what you and I believe, but they have affirmed that it's legitimate to execute heretics because, in their minds, heresy sends people to hell, which makes it the worst sin, even more grievous than murder. So, therefore, they believe it's completely legitimate to execute heretics. My longtime, very dear friend, Dr. James R. White, strongly opposes that notion. And I think there's even a debate in the works where he is going to be debating a professedly Reformed Christian who advocates that the execution of Servetus was legitimate. And even though Dr. White strongly opposes the heresies of Servetus, he does not believe that Christians should ever condone that or participate in that. What's your view on that?
Well, I would agree with James White on that entirely. I don't think that the state has any competence to make judgments over the truth of a person's religion, that as long as they obey the civil laws, that they are not responsible. I think the magistrate is completely incompetent to judge of the truthfulness of a person's religion. That is for God to do, and that is for the church in its proclamation of the gospel. But the church is not to be involved in setting forth the execution of people for religious beliefs. Now, if they violate the commands, thou shalt not kill, then by man shall that person's life be taken. There's a civil code, but this doesn't have to do with heresy. God is the one who judges that, and God is the one who will purify his church in the ways that he purifies it. But in my view, it is not within the realm of competence or of command for the magistrate to be judge over the consciences of men.
Well, before we go to our final break, do you have anything else that you'd like to add to the information that you've provided about this valuable council of history?
Yeah, well, as you said, this didn't solve all the problems, which shows that there was more work to be done, more definition to be done, and the fact that this is a case we see in the problems of unity of church and state under Constantine, who had exiled all the Arians and was going to bring Arius back into the church in 337 because he saw that this was something that was creating greater confusion. He sought to bring Arius back into the church, and Arius died on the day that he was to be brought back in, and he fell into a latrine. So Constantine thought, well, maybe he was a heretic after all. And then he exiled Athanasius, who, of course, was not exiled as long as Constantine thought that the Council of Nicaea was going to solve the problem of unity. And then he was exiled again under Constantius, and then he was exiled under Julian the Apostate. Things became so confused that one of the nephews of Constantine became emperor, and he wanted to take the nation back into paganism, which again shows the complete incompetence of the magistrates in order to decide what true religion is. And as a result of that, he brought Athanasius out of exile in order to create confusion and to create division in the church. And then Athanasius was so effective that he exiled him again. And he sent troops after Athanasius to try to capture him, to execute him.
Wow.
And Athanasius Athanasius was escaping, and he was on a boat, and so these people sent by Julian were sailing down the river to get Athanasius, and Athanasius' boat turned around, came back the other way, passed the one, and people yelled from the boat that was getting Athanasius, "Athanasius the heretic, do you know where he is?" And then Athanasius himself answered and said, "Yes, he is not far from here." Athanasius was able to escape because they thought they needed to pick up their speed and go catch up with the boat. And he had turned around and passed by them on the way. So this just shows that the magistrate cannot be responsible for that. That has to be up to the church. We have to have confessions of faith. We have to be faithful in our exposition of Scripture. We have to warn people that that sin will take us to hell and that God is right and just in deciding things that way. But we trust in the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the magistrate, to convert people.
Okay, we're going to our final commercial break right now. And once again, if you'd like to join us with your own question, I would strongly urge you to send it immediately because we are rapidly running out of time. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, city and state, and country of residence. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joe Moorcraft, pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Anthony Uvino, founder of TheReformRookie.com and co-founder of New York Apologetics, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tim Bushong of Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics and staff member with the Historical Bible Society, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Josh Miller of Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Joe Bianchi, president of Calvary Press Publishing in Greenville, South Carolina, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jake Korn of Switzerland Community Church in Switzerland, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
White here of Alpha and Omega Ministries announcing that this September I'm heading out to Pennsylvania to speak at two events that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen has lined up for me. On Thursday, September 18th at 11 a.m., I'm speaking to men in ministry leadership at Chris's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastor's Luncheon at Church of the Living Christ in Louisville. Then, on Sunday, September 21st, at 1:30 p.m., I'm speaking at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle on the theme, Can We Trust the Bible is the Authentic and Inerrant Word of God? I hope you can join Chris and me for both events. For more details on the free pastor's luncheon, visit ironsharpensironradio.com. That's ironsharpensironradio.com. For more details on Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, visit trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, I'll see you in September in Pennsylvania for these exciting events.
Welcome back. I want to remind you that this program is also paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my decades-long friend, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, who has financially supported every single event that I have put my hand to do going back to 1991, including the debates with Dr. James R. White and other conferences and events. And he has also been a primary sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio ever since its inception in 2005. So if you're the victim of a serious injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit his website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco and Associates, from Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I also have a personal request for prayer. I am going to be heading to Long Island, New York on September 4th, God willing, because I am going to be not only attending the burial service of my late brother Andy, and also I'm going to be hosting the memorial service at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York. I would appreciate your prayers not only for safety, but for some wonderful times of fellowship with my Christian friends and brethren that I haven't seen in a long time. I want to thank Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church for conducting the ceremonies at both the gravesite and the memorial service. So please keep me in your prayers. We have a question for you, Dr. Nittles, from Joey in New Rochelle, New York. And by the way, thank you, Joey. Recently, he was very generous to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio with a gift on our website app at ironsharpensironradio.com. Thank you very much for that. And Joey has two questions. Were you earlier implying a creedal distinction between substance and essence? And then he has one more question you can answer after this one.
No, substantia is the word that comes from the Latin. Essence is an English translation of usia, which is the Greek. So substance and essence I see as the same thing. They're talking about a thing as it is in itself, bearing all of those characteristics that distinguish it from other things.
Okay, second, Joey asks, can you shed any light on whether the scriptural application of the term begotten to Christ refers either to his birth or his resurrection, i.e. tangential to the creedal use?
Well, the way it's used in the creeds, because he's called the only begotten Son of God and is seeking, and like 1 John 5 says, he that is begotten of God does not sin because the one begotten of God keeps him. So you have begotten used for two different realities, but implying the same thing. The one who is begotten of God does not sin, mean that if we are begotten of God, we have holy propensities, and so we do not continue in sin, and our eventual position will be that we will be holy like God himself is. Because the one begotten of God, that is Jesus Christ himself, and it's very clear there that he is the one begotten of God, keeps him. And so, though there is resurrection to begottenness related to the resurrection, the chief way that these confessions use it is that it is the continuation of nature, that one is begotten, shares the nature of the one who begot him. And I think that the reason that you have so many begotten, this man begot this man, and this man begot this man, is that begetting is not creating. Begetting is getting one in our own nature, which in by the way it is defined in Genesis when it says Adam begat a son in his own nature. So the majority use in the creedal tradition anyway is that it determines the unity of nature of Father and Son.
Thank you, Joey, and thanks again for your generosity to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We have Adrian in East Quogue, Long Island, New York. And Adrian says, I was just curious how you define the phrase forgiveness of sins in the Nicene Creed. I confess one baptism for forgiveness of sins, and in other translations of the creed, it says remission of sins. How can anyone outside of the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Church of Christ and other similar groups that believe in the necessity of baptism and water for salvation utter those words? It's a very good question.
Yeah, it is. And all of your people who ask questions are perceptive people. They're challenging questions. Well, let me give two answers. One is that a confession or a creed is not the word of God. And if we come up with biblical reasons as to why we think that a particular phrase should not be used, then we are free to reject that. A second way is to interpret it in a way that is legitimate for the language, like baptism for the remission of sins can be baptism on account of the remission
right.
of sins. Baptism is that which is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, which is the only thing by which we have forgiveness of sins.
Just like if your doctor says, take two aspirin for your headache, he doesn't want to give you a headache. He's saying, take two aspirin because of your headache.
That's right, yeah. And so I think that's a very easy interpretation to give to the creed and still say, yeah, I believe in baptism for remission of sins. Because I have remission of sins, I want to picture that in my union with Christ.
Let's see here. I just got a text from, actually, it's a question on Messenger from Brian, and he doesn't give his city and state. I'd appreciate you providing your city and state, Brian, as we always ask. Your show today, you made a comment about anathema, and I'm wondering if there's a good sermon about where you draw the line, like Jesus told his disciples to leave the guys alone that were doing miracles, but at the same time, we are told not to give people the time of day, per se, who are not of the flock. I apologize. I forget the wording used. I'm at work listening. Thanks, Brian. In fact, if you also, just a reminder, let us know where you're writing from, what city and state or foreign country. Do you have an answer for Brian?
Yeah, Paul used the word anathema in Galatians 1 when he's talking about let them be condemned, because he was talking about those who were denying the gospel, denying justification by faith. And it wasn't up to him to condemn anyone. God is the one that does that, but he is saying that is the kind of position for which people will be condemned. And I think that we need to recognize that there is eternal condemnation coming for those who are not born again, who do not have trust in Christ for salvation. You cannot have trust in Christ for salvation if you deny his deity. You cannot have trust in Christ for salvation if you deny his true humanity. And so those are anathematizing realities, although the council did not claim the right that they had the divine prerogative of actually sending someone to hell. Only God has that. But they're warning those who read these confessions that there are certain doctrines that indicate that you cannot possibly have true faith in Christ if you believe those things. So that's the reason the anathemas are there, is because they serve as very sober warnings.
And I just found out that Brian is from Duncannon, Pennsylvania. Well, thanks for
okay, he responded.
Thank you for your question, Brian. And I believe, I might be wrong, that you're a first-time questioner. If so, give me your full mailing address. And that goes for everybody who listened and has submitted a question. That's a very important part. If you've submitted a question and it's your first-time question, you have won a free New American Standard Bible, and our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, will ship that Bible out to you if you give us your full mailing address. Well, I'd like you to conclude today's show, Dr. Nittles, with a summary of what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners about the Nicene Council.
The Nicene Council set forth some issues that needed to be clarified in the church concerning the person of Christ and the necessity of this affirmation of the person of Christ, both God and man in one person, for our salvation, for us men and for our salvation. And so only one who is both God and man could make a sufficient atonement. People might be interested in looking at the Council of 381, where these things were reaffirmed and a more full doctrine of the Holy Spirit was set forth. And also at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where the issue of the person of Christ was dealt with very thoroughly, because it seems like if you have both God and man, that you've got two persons. And the mystery is that you have two natures, but one person. And the foundation of the personhood of Christ is his eternal personhood as the Son of God. And so that's an important addition or clarification that Chalcedon in 451 presented. What is at stake here is not just intellectual integrity, although that is at stake. It is not just true doctrine, although that is at stake. But what is at stake here is true faith that does result in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life.
Amen. And I want to thank you for doing such an extraordinary job, as you always do, Dr. Nettles. I'm looking forward to your return to the program. If you want to look up the books that Dr. Nettles has written that are in print, go to Amazon.com, type in Tom Nettles or Thomas J. Nettles, and you'll find everything that he's got to offer. I want to thank everybody who listened today, especially those who took the time to write in questions. I hope you all have a safe, blessed, and Christ-honoring weekend and Lord's Day. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.
Amen.